Let's turn together to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, and we pick up again today with verse 13. Exodus chapter 20. You shall not murder. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for an opportunity again to open up your holy word, and we come confessing our dependence upon you, upon your power, your grace, your spirit, to enable us to understand your word properly. And even more than that, it's not just understanding your word that we so need, O Lord, but that we would feel its power in our hearts, that we would have a loving appreciation for your word, that we would delight in it, and that we might be moved by it to appropriate action that brings honor and glory to you. This is what we desire. Oh, we pray that you would come, O Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give clarity of thought and communication and unction to the one who preaches and a receptive heart, spiritual ears to hear what you would say to us from your word to those who hear. Oh, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you that once again, we are here today and we are able to consider your word together. Oh, we pray you would forgive us of our coldness of heart, our dullness of mind. Oh, God, we know that we ought to be a burning fire of flame for your glory, and yet how we are so grieved at how dull our hearts often are. And even today, oh, help us. We pray that we would not offer up to you that which costs us nothing, but that even in the hearing of your word, in the preaching of your word, it might be with that zeal and enthusiasm, not of the flesh, but of the spirit, because we truly believe the things we say and truly feel the power of them in our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Alexander Sanders was one-time Chief Justice of South Carolina Court of Appeals. And in fact, he may still be, I'm not sure, but he told this story to the graduating class of the University of South Carolina back in May of 1992, some years ago. I always think of the early 90s. It just seems, in my mind, that was a few years ago. But for you young people, that you think that's way back in the old days, 1992. He tells a story when his daughter Zoe was 3 years old, Sanders came home from work to find a crisis in his household. Zoe's pet turtle had died and she was crying as if her heart would break. Her mother, having coped with the problems of the home all day, turned that one over to the father to solve. At the time, he was practicing law and serving in the legislature. Frankly, he felt it was a problem a lawyer or politician was not up to solving. The mysteries of life and death are difficult, if not impossible, for the mature mind to fathom. The task of explaining them to a three-year-old was completely beyond, he felt, either his confidence or experience. First, he made the obvious argument that they could get another turtle to replace the one that had died. They would go down to the pet store and buy another one just like the one who was gone. Well, he got nowhere with that argument. Even at 3 years old, Zoe was smart enough to know that there's a certain non-transferability about living things. A turtle is not a toy. There's really no such thing as getting another one just like the one that died. Zoe's tears continued. Finally, in desperation, he said, "I'll tell you what, we'll have a funeral for the turtle." Being 3 years old, she didn't know what a funeral was, so he quickly proceeded to expand on the theme. He was employing the typical lawyer's tactic of diversion. If you can't win on the issue at hand, take off on something completely beside the point. A funeral, he explained, is a great festival in honor of the turtle. Well, she didn't know what a festival was either. So he quickly proceeded to explain further, and as he did so, he began to depart from the lawyer's tactic of diversion and to engage in the politician's prerogative of outright lying. Actually, he said, a funeral is like a birthday party. We'll have ice cream and cake and lemonade and balloons, and all the children in the neighborhood will come over to our house to play. All because the turtle died. Success at last. Zoe's tears began to dry. She quickly returned to her happy, smiling self again. Now happy, then joyous at the prospect of all that was going to happen, all because the turtle had died. Then a completely unforeseen thing happened. They looked down, and lo and behold, the turtle began to move. He was not dead after all. In a matter of seconds, he was crawling away as lively as ever. For once, a politician was struck dumb for words. He didn't know what to say. But Zoe appraised the situation perfectly. With all the innocence of her tender years, she looked up at her father and said, "Daddy, let's kill it." Now, that's a story that's funny that we can all laugh at. After all, it's only the life of a turtle, and the little girl was too young to understand. But what is tragically sad is that increasingly in our culture today, adults put no higher value on human life than this little toddler did on that turtle. If the life of another person presents problems that you want to avoid or stands in the way of anticipated fun or of a certain desire for pleasure that you have, just kill it. Is pregnancy a burden for you? Just kill the baby. Get an abortion. Is grandma becoming a burden to take care of? Just kill her. Euthanasia. Has life been difficult for you? Are you angry? Well, just shoot somebody and you'll feel better. Do you need relief from perverted sexual lusts? You can't help it. You were born that way, right? That's okay. Just kidnap a little child or a young woman and have your way with her, and then you can kill her and get rid of the evidence. These are the things we see happening at an alarming rate in our culture. There is an alarming callousness to the value of human life that is becoming increasingly evident in our land, so that the life of a fellow human is often valued no more highly than that of the turtle in the story that I began with. But against that backdrop, God's Word sounds forth unchanged and uncompromising. The Word of that God who has created us and before whom every person will one day stand on the day of judgment, "You shall not murder." We return today to our study of the Ten Commandments, which brought us last week to the sixth commandment, which we pick up with again today. And here God underscores in very succinct, clear, straightforward words the sanctity of human life, the unique sacredness of it, as man and man alone is created in the image of God. He is God's highest creation. He is made to be the visible representation of the invisible God. And with that unique identity and function, there's a certain dignity that belongs to man and a profound reverence for human life that we are to have. Now, in the message last week, I pointed out that my tentative plan is to open up this commandment under three major divisions, the first of which we considered last week, namely, what is not forbidden in the sixth commandment. There were seven things we considered. We saw that it did not forbid the killing of animals for religious sacrifice. It does not forbid the killing of animals for food and clothing. It allows man to kill animals in the management of the earth's resources and for self-preservation. We saw that it does not forbid the infliction of death upon another human by the civil authority as legal punishment for some crimes. We saw that it does not forbid all wars, and it does not forbid defending against an attempted murderer when there is no other way of escaping danger or self-defense. Well, this helps us see what the killing is that God does forbid in the Sixth Commandment, and this is what we begin to take up with this morning. The Sixth Commandment does not forbid all killing of any kind, as we've seen. What it forbids is any unlawful assault or injury upon the life, well-being, or good name of another person. But our question now is, what exactly falls under that category? So we've considered what is not forbidden in the Sixth Commandment. We're ready today to at least begin to consider what is forbidden in the Sixth Commandment. Now, murder, according to the Scriptures, can come in many different forms, as I trust we'll see. The Sixth Commandment is very wide and very deep in its application. It extends to murderous deeds, or what we might refer to as physical murder. Murderous words, or what we might call tongue murder. And murderous attitudes and feelings, what we might call heart murder. Today, we'll begin with the first and most obvious kind of murder, physical murder. What things are forbidden by God's Word that can be grouped under the first heading of physical murder? That's what we're going to consider. We're not even going to finish this one this morning because there's a couple of issues like euthanasia and abortion that I want to probably spend a whole message on beginning next time. But we're going to look at some of the things that can be grouped under this first heading of physical murder that are forbidden by the Sixth Commandment. And first of all, this commandment clearly forbids killing another person intentionally and with premeditation. Now, we all know this as murder. Exodus 21:14, if a man act with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. This is premeditated murder. But secondly, this commandment also forbids what our legal system refers to as voluntary manslaughter. Now, voluntary manslaughter is when a person kills someone intentionally, but without premeditation. Perhaps they killed them in a fit of rage. Perhaps they were provoked by an insult or by some injustice that the person did to them. In that case, we wouldn't say that the deed was committed in cold blood, but in hot-blooded passion. However, it's still a violation of the Sixth Commandment. Now, the legal system may make these distinctions when assigning various penalties or degrees of punishment, and rightly so, but it's still forbidden by the law of God. There is a difference, as I pointed out last week, between self-defense and revenge. Self-defense is allowed in Scripture, but revenge killing is not. We saw that we are allowed to defend ourselves against someone who is trying to kill us when there is no other way of escaping the danger. But we are not allowed to kill someone because we are mad at them or because of something that they have done to us, even if what they did to us is very bad and wicked. God says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,'" Romans 12:19, quoting from Deuteronomy 32:25, and also the passage immediately following in Romans 13 tells us that God has given the authority to the civil authorities to execute vengeance on evildoers, but that is not the prerogative of any private individual. No, as Jesus said, in terms of our responsibility as a private individual to another person, we are to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, do good to those who hate us, and pray for those who despitefully use us, Matthew 6:44, but we are not to kill them. If they have committed a crime, we have every warrant to report them, and it may be our duty to report them to the proper authorities, but we are to never take justice into our own hands. And I mention this, brethren, because I think there's a need today for us to be reminded of this. If you watch the news, we must never let people believe that it's somehow socially acceptable before God for an abused wife or child or husband or employee or citizen, the list could go on, to take the law into their own hands and to kill the person who has mistreated them. The harshly treated wife, the abused child, the cheated businessman, they all should have access to criminal and civil justice. And such criminals should be dealt with severely, but we are not allowed to murder those who have mistreated us. Thirdly, the Bible condemns the killing of another person by carelessness or recklessness. We see this principle woven through the Scriptures. God required His people in the Old Testament to live in such a way that they would not be the cause of the death of another person by carelessness or by recklessness or by a failure to take reasonable precautions to protect the lives of others. For example, in Deuteronomy 22:8, God said, when you build a new house... Now, first of all, let me just say that their houses were flat and the top of their house was living space for them. It was like a patio. They would spend time on the top of their homes. Okay, we don't do that today, but this was the circumstance in which this command was given. God said, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. In other words, they were to put something like a guardrail around the flat roofs of their homes to keep people from falling off. Now again, this specific requirement doesn't apply to us. We don't have to build a parapet around our roof. Our roofs are usually not flat. We don't use our roofs as a patio, as living space as they did. The specific regulation may not apply to us, but the principle underlying it does. Such is the sanctity of human life that God expects us to take proper precautions to protect the lives of others. And to knowingly fail to do so is to be guilty of bloodshed. This applies to the way we build our house or build other people's houses if we're in the building business. It applies to the way we drive our cars. If I'm going 20 miles over the speed limit, or I'm driving under the influence and I have an accident that kills someone, that harms another person, I am guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. That's why driving recklessly is a sin. That's why behaving in a careless manner that brings other people under danger is a sin. It's a violation of the sixth commandment. Certainly there are degrees of sin. It's not the same as premeditated murder or a murder of passion, but if someone is killed because of my recklessness, I am guilty. It's a violation of the sixth commandment. And this is why it's good, brethren, for nations to have safety guidelines and regulations. Insofar as those regulations are fair and reasonable, that's a reflection of biblical principle. Look with me at Exodus 21, verse 28. And here we have an interesting and enlightening application of this principle. Verse 28 of the next chapter there, Exodus 21. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But let's pause here at the first verse, though. What's the situation? If an ox gores a man to death, that ox is to be killed. The owner of the ox is acquitted, but that depends on the circumstances. Now notice verse 29. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So you see, if the ox has been aggressive in the past, and the owner had been warned, but he took no action, then both the ox and its owner were put to death. Now, that may sound harsh to some people, but God is simply upholding and underscoring the sacredness of human life in the face of any man who considered the economic value or the sentimental value of his animal of more importance than the potential safety of his neighbor. And again, this can be applied in many different ways. The man who has an aggressive dog that attacks and kills one of the neighbor's children. If he knew that dog was aggressive and he had failed to keep the dog confined, then that man is guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. This applies to greedy directors of industry who for a profit fail to protect the lives of their workers in the workplace. Amen. Drug companies and food manufacturers who do the same. Those who hazard human life for financial gain or for any other reason, unnecessary reason, are breaking the sixth commandment. Fourthly, still under the heading of physical murder, the Word of God prohibits being an accessory to murder. An accessory to murder. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there are occasions which a person may not be guilty of actually physically killing a person themselves, but they are guilty of contributing to the murder in some way. They are an accessory to murder. And this can happen in at least four ways that are condemned in the Word of God. First, those who command or counsel others to commit murder. You remember God considered David to be guilty of murder in the matter of the husband of Bathsheba, even though David himself did not actually kill the man. Later, God, through the prophet, said to David, 2 Samuel 12:9, "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword." Now, David never actually took a sword and thrust it into Uriah and killed him, but David ordered it. David set up the circumstances deliberately in which Uriah was killed. He was an accessory to the crime, and in God's eyes, he was guilty of murder. Secondly, those who consent to murder are guilty of it. Paul, before he was converted, was guilty of this. We read that when Stephen was stoned to death, he was standing by and consenting to his death. We don't ever read where he actually had stones and was stoning him himself, but he was there. He was consenting. He was giving his consent to what was happening, and therefore he was guilty. Thirdly, those who do not try to stop the wrongful death of another, when it is in the realm of their authority and power to do so, are also accessories to murder. Pilate knew that Christ was innocent. He said, "I find no fault in him." But he didn't use his authority invested in him to stop his murder when he could have. Therefore, he was guilty. The little ritual he went through, washing his hands and saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just man," doesn't change the fact that in God's eyes, he was guilty. He could have stopped it, but he refused to do it. Fourthly, those are accessory to murder who have the civil authority to punish murder when it is committed and proven, but neglect or refuse to do so. In other words, juries, like the jury in the O.J. Simpson trial, for example, or judges. Judges who know that a man is guilty of murder, but they let him off. They refuse to convict him, or they refuse to administer the proper punishment. They themselves are counted accessories to the crime.
Yes.
And are guilty.
Yes.
Slack, bleeding heart judges may not be counted guilty in our civil courts, though I think they should be. When I hear of these guys out there another story of someone who's kidnapped a little girl and raped her, and you find out he's got a rap sheet this long, he's already done the same thing three or four times, and some judge gave him a little slap on the wrist, I think the judge ought to be held accountable.
Yes.
He will be held accountable by God.
Yes.
He will.
Amen.
And at least we find some comfort in knowing that there is a day when all those wrongs will be made right.
Amen.
You remember when Jezebel contrived to have Naboth killed so King Ahab could take his vineyard? Ahab knew nothing of what Jezebel did until after she did it. But then knowing what she did, instead of punishing her, which he should have done as the king of Israel, he took possession of the vineyard. And thus, when the prophet Elijah confronted him, he said, "Have you killed and also taken possession?" In other words, God held Ahab guilty of murder, though he himself did not commit or plan the actual deed, because he failed in the exercise of the authority given to him to punish the one who did. So these are some of the ways men may be guilty of breaking the sixth commandment in terms of being an accessory to murder. So we've mentioned now four different ways that men may be guilty of breaking the fifth commandment. Fifthly, the sixth commandment. Now, let me just say, brethren, this is going to become increasingly searching. You made the first one premeditated killing. I'm okay there. Voluntary homicide. Manslaughter. But as this command narrows down and narrows down, it's going to begin to get more searching. Fifthly, the sixth commandment forbids the physical murder of ourselves. And there are at least two ways this can happen. Really, there are others, but I want to focus on two ways. One is indirectly by a flagrant disregard for your health. And the other is directly by suicide. So first of all, the sixth commandment forbids the murder of ourselves by a flagrant disregard for our health. Now, maybe, you know, I never realized the Ten Commandments had anything to say about that. Well, they do. There are basically four things that are necessary in terms of doing our part to maintain our health. Of course, ultimately, our health is in God's hands. He gives good health. He can take away good health. And of course, ultimately, we can never negate the curse. No matter what we do, brethren, we're going to get old. You can have plastic surgery 15 times and you can take every drug that, whatever, is out there. I don't know all the stuff. Liposuction, I think it's called. You can do all that, but you cannot negate the curse. The curse is going to catch up to you. It's going to catch up to you. You can take all the vitamins and eat all the health food. It's still going to catch up to you. No matter how healthy our lifestyle may be, we're all going to continue getting older. Eventually, our health is going to break down. Also because of genetic factors and other factors, including God's providence, the health of some of us will fail earlier and in more ways than others of us will. So all of these factors come into play. We're not to be guilty of a kind of carnal anxiety about our health that makes staying healthy and physically fit our God that we live for. On the other hand, we are to trust God and leave our health in His hands and not be constantly stressed out about it or spend an excessive, exorbitant amount of time and money on it. But on the other hand, we are not to tempt God by the willful neglect of a proper and moderate use of those means by which good physical health is ordinarily maintained. God does expect us to engage in the reasonable and moderate use of means to protect our health. One of those means is getting adequate sleep and rest. Another is adequate food and the avoidance of gluttony. Another is adequate exercise. Another is the wise use of proven means to repair our health when we are sick, if it is possible. A deliberate neglect of seeking to get enough sleep, of taking a break from time to time to rest and recuperate emotionally and physically is a violation of the sixth commandment. A lack of self-control and moderation when it comes to eating and drinking is a violation of the sixth commandment. A laziness and slothfulness that avoids the necessary physical activity to keep our bodies from shutting down. These bodies that have been given to us as a stewardship to use in God's service and for His glory. That is a violation of the sixth commandment. And a refusal to apply wise and proven means, if possible, to recover our health when lost is a violation of the sixth commandment. You can be guilty of murdering yourself by willful neglect of these simple basics involved in caring for your physical and emotional health. Take the matter of gluttony. That is a category of sin that the Bible speaks of. Gluttony or chronic overeating. Take that for example. Proverbs 23:21, "For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." Ecclesiastes 10:17, Blessed are you, O land, when your princes, your leaders, feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Paul speaks in Philippians 3:19 of those whose God is their belly. And we all know that overeating and excessive weight are one of the chief causes of serious premature health problems. As the Puritan Thomas Watson once put it in his little catchy way, he says things, many dig their grave with their teeth. Now, I want to emphasize that we, brethren, need to be charitable here. Some people struggle with a weight problem more from genetics than from gluttony. Or sometimes because of some other kind of physical problem that's not in their control. So you have to be careful, not be too quick to criticize or think ill of people. I'm not saying preaching this so that we can look at other people and criticize them, but we do need to examine ourselves. Each of us examine ourselves. And even when it comes to ourselves, we need to have a balanced perspective. As I said, sometimes it's other causes. Okay? Also, it's simply a fact that as we age, our muscles atrophy and the number of fat cells increase. And again, we're not going to be able to stop the effects of the curse. If I make it to 70 years old, I'll have more fat cells than I do now that I'm 43. My muscles, with the few I have, will be flabbier. That's part of growing old. So we have to recognize, we have to accept the realities of living in a sin-cursed world. Plus, we're not to think that the Hollywood anorexic supermodel is to be our standard. Okay? So we need to be charitable and balanced in our judgments and expectations. Yet with all of these qualifications, the fact is that we are living in a generation that is eating itself to death. This is one of the reasons our healthcare system is under so much pressure. And we as God's people are to have no part in destroying our physical health by chronic overeating and no exercise. A recent survey shows that among adults aged 20 to 74, the prevalence of obesity increased from 15% in the 1976 to 1980 survey to 32.9% in the 2003-2004 survey. That's more than double. More than double in just that short time period. For children, 6 to 11, obesity increased from 6.5% to 18.8%. That's almost a triple increase. For those 12 to 19 years, the increase was from 5% to 17.4%. That's more than a triple increase. More than a triple increase. Now, brethren, those are astronomical increases in just over 20 years. That's what's happening to our society. We're becoming a society increasingly filled with obese people. And though there are sometimes physical causes, genetic causes, yet, brethren, for the most part, the cause is overeating and no exercise. That's not pleasing to God. That is sin. It's well known that obesity increases the risk of many diseases and bad health conditions such as hypertension, type 2 diabetes, coronary heart disease, stroke, gallbladder disease, osteoarthritis, sleep apnea, certain types of cancer. So yes, we need to be charitable and reasonable and balanced. But brethren, do you want me to preach what the Bible teaches? Even though it hurts? Even though it may hit us sometimes? I have to do that. I've got to answer to God. And I'm not trying to be ugly or mean. I'm just trying to tell you. This is important. We need to understand this is part of keeping God's Ten Commandments. This is part of keeping the sixth commandment. We need to be charitable and reasonable and balanced, and yet it's simply a fact that we live in a nation of gluttons who, as Watson put it, are digging their graves with their teeth. Amen. It's a form of self-murder and it's sin. That's gluttony. Lack of exercise. What about the matter of physical rest? Physical rest. Jesus, God's Word understands, and Jesus understood that our emotional and physical constitutions need rest in order to function properly. For example, we see this in His dealings with His own disciples. Turn over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We've been talking about the problem of overeating. And again, brethren, we do need to be charitable. There's also one thing I was thinking of just now as we were turning to this is there's the difference in metabolism. Some people have a higher metabolism. Some people can eat a lot and eat more than they should. It's not healthy for them and not gain anything. Some people can eat a little bit too much and gain a lot. So we have to take all those. You've heard the saying, Jack Sprat could eat no fat, his wife could eat no lean. And it's true, God's made us differently. But the point, it doesn't change the point that I'm making. That chronic overeating, destroying our health by doing so, is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. All right, now, what about rest? I said, resting has something to do with the Ten Commandments? Keeping the Ten Commandments? Okay, look at what Jesus said. Mark chapter 6, look at verse 7. In verse 7, He called the 12 to Himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except the staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also He said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So in these verses, we see Jesus sending out His disciples on an extended preaching mission. Now, as we look over to verse 30, we see what happened when they came back. Verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And now I want you to notice what Jesus said. And He said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. The old King James translates what Jesus said this way. Come ye yourselves apart to rest for a while. The old North Carolina preacher Vance Havner's, based on the Old King James translation, put it this way. If we don't come apart once in a while, we're going to come apart. We're going to come apart. You see, Jesus knew that His disciples needed a break. They needed to rest. They needed to get away from the pressure for a while. So they departed into a deserted place for a time of relaxation and refreshment of body and soul. Now listen to the comments of J.C. Ryle on this text. He says, these words are full of tender consideration. Our Lord knows well that His servants are flesh as well as spirit. He knows that at best they have a treasure in earthen vessels and are themselves compassed with many infirmities. There are but few, unhappily, in the Church of Christ in danger of overworking themselves. The vast majority of professing Christians are indolent and slothful and do nothing for the world around them. There are few comparatively who need the bridle nearly so much as the spur. Yet, these few ought to lay to heart the lessons of this passage. They should economize their health as a talent and not squander it away like a gambler. They should be content with spending their daily income of strength and should not draw recklessly on their principle. They should remember that to do a little and do it well is often the way to do the most in the long run. Listen to Spurgeon commenting on this. He was speaking to preachers or to would-be preparing preachers when he said this, but what he says applies to all God's people. He says, in the midst of a long stretch of unbroken labor, the same affliction may be looked for. And here he's talking about the affliction of depression and spiritual dullness, which can also have an effect on our physical health. He says, the bow cannot always be bent without fear of breaking it. I think that's a great illustration. I have a hunting bow at the house, and I leave it put up unbent with the string off. Some of you may not realize that, but you who don't have never been involved in shooting bows or archery, you don't leave a bow with the string pulled tight. If you do that, it will eventually warp and destroy the bow. But when you're through using it, you bend it back and you let the string loose. And so he's saying here of ourselves, of our physical and emotional constitutions, the bow cannot always be bent without fear of breaking it. Hence the wisdom and compassion of our Lord when he said to his disciples, let us go into the desert and rest for a while. What? When the people are fainting? When the multitudes are like sheep upon the mountains without a shepherd? Does Jesus talk of rest? When scribes and Pharisees like grievous wolves are rending the flock? Does he take his followers on an excursion to a quiet resting place? Does some red-hot zealot denounce such atrocious forgetfulness of present and pressing demands? Let him rave on in his folly. The master knows better than to exhaust his servants and to quench the light of Israel. Rest time is not waste time. It is economy to gather fresh strength. Many of you, I trust, will remember the story of Elijah, that great man of God who nonetheless fell into a state of deep spiritual depression, 1 Kings 1:19, to the point that he wanted to die. Here was a man who was physically, emotionally, and spiritually spent and burnt out. And in the midst of that, he became easy prey to the devil. Now, what was God's first ministry to Elijah in that state? When God came to him, remember when Elijah was hidden up in the cave and God came? What was his first ministry? Well, he didn't rake his conscience over the coals. The first thing he did is he gave him sleep and food and a period of total detachment from pressure. You see, God understands the nature of the creature which He has made. God has made you with a nervous system. He's made you with your own peculiar circuitry. And if you run too much current over that system for too long, something is going to blow. He's given you a body that is called an earthen vessel. And if that body is pressed beyond reason for too long, it's going to crack. And sometimes we can damage our physical constitution in this way, in a way that will never be the same that we were again. That's happened to people. They never get back what they had because they have eventually the constitution just has broken down. Now, I know that the Bible has a doctrine of self-denial, and that sometimes that necessitates the denying of our legitimate need for adequate rest because of certain pressing circumstances and needs. And I know that special grace is given under those special circumstances to meet special demands that sometimes arise in the providence of God in the path of duty. But I also know that the Bible says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And it's one thing for God to give special grace under special circumstances in the path of duty, but it's quite another thing to carelessly and deliberately and habitually live in such a way that we are tempting God by neglecting the wise stewardship of your physical and emotional health. Now, some of you, I fear, don't have this problem. You may have the opposite problem. But I think there are some people here who do have this problem. And I would exhort you, in the ordering of your time, as much as you can providentially, to cultivate a pattern of timely, wholesome rest and recreation or diversion. Make it a matter of conscience. Yes. You can make it a matter of conscience because it's part of keeping the sixth commandment. Taking care of your physical and emotional health is part of obeying God. So make it a matter of conscience to not be excessive in eating and within reason to watch your weight. Make it a matter of conscience to get some kind of physical activity, exercise on a regular basis. Make it a matter of conscience. Let me just say, I'm not saying you got to get to where you can run the mile and five flat or anything like that. If your calling in life is to be an Olympic athlete, okay, but that's not most of our calling in life. But we can all engage in moderate, necessary physical activity and exercise to keep our hearts in good shape, our lungs in good shape, to take care of our bodies, to burn off calories as well. Make it a matter of conscience to make sure that ordinarily you're getting sufficiently. I'm sorry, I keep going back on myself here. Let me say something else about exercise. Some of you know that I try to work out on a regular basis. Well, I want you to know I do not do it because I enjoy it. I don't. I hate it. When I go down there in that dark little basement and jump rope, or I go out on the road and run, I do not normally enjoy it. I enjoy afterwards the feeling of having done it. And I enjoy knowing that I'm doing the will of God. And I find pleasure. But what causes me to do it is that I'm convinced that it's my duty as a Christian. It's my responsibility as a child of God to take care of the body that God has given to me. And that's where we find joy. We find joy in doing it, even though the thing itself is not really pleasant. We find joy in doing it because we know that it's pleasing to God. It's bringing glory to Him. It's helping us to serve Him better. Make it a matter of conscience. Make it a matter of conscience to make sure that ordinarily you're getting sufficient sleep. Make it a matter of conscience to cultivate a consistent pattern of taking time to just relax with your family or to play a game or to go somewhere for a while. You probably never thought you'd ever hear a preacher stand in a pulpit and tell you that. Schedule a vacation in your yearly schedule. Now, I'm not talking about the excessiveness of making such things our gods that we live for, as we see so often in our culture, but moderation in eating, regular exercise, sufficient sleep, and occasional, timely, wholesome recreation are necessary and important means to maintaining your emotional and physical health, which, by the way, will affect your spiritual health as well. Because there is a delicate interplay between our souls and our bodies. And when our bodies are infirm, our bodies are weak, there tends to be an effect upon the soul and the spirit in terms of weakness and depression. And it affects us spiritually. The Puritan writers of the larger catechism, they were so wise. They had it right in the answer to the question, what is required in the sixth commandment? They said this. Now listen as I quote part of the answer. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. Careful studies and lawful endeavors not only to preserve the life of others, but to preserve our own life. And then the catechism goes on with quite a lengthy paragraph explaining various lawful means to be employed for the preserving of our own lives, including, and for example, it says, a sober use of meat. Drink, in other words, the avoidance of gluttony and intemperance, and at the same time, making sure that we're eating and drinking sufficiently and properly. A sober use of meat, drink, physic. Now, what is physic? Well, that's an old English way of referring to medicine. The use of proper medication to recover ourselves from sickness or disease. Apparently, the Puritans didn't believe that all medicine under every circumstance is bad. Nor does the Bible. There are examples of this in the Bible. And I'm not saying that to say it's all good either, okay? But there is the use of proper medication to recover ourselves from sickness or disease, if possible. It goes on. A sober use of meat, drink, medication, sleep, labor, physical activity, and recreations. Recreations? Doesn't seem like the thing that our society and culture needs to be exhorted about too much. Yet, I believe some of God's sincere Christian people in some of our churches and perhaps in this church do need to be reminded of this. And under recreations, the text is Ecclesiastes 3:4. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. You mean that the Puritans say that it's our duty in keeping the sixth commandment to engage in a sober use of recreation, to laugh? There's a time to laugh and there's a time to dance? Yes! So, young people, the caricature of the Puritans, that they were these guys that never laughed or smiled and walked around with a sour look on their face all the time, and if anyone ever laughed, they said, "Bah, humbug, that's all just ridiculous. It's absolutely false." No, they were very balanced people when it came to these matters. Remember, the Catechism is a distillation of what the Puritans believed and practiced. The sober use of meat, drink, medication, sleep, labor, and recreations. All of that is included in properly keeping the sixth commandment. Now again, sometimes in divine providence or by unavoidable righteous necessity, we are placed in a situation in which our physical and emotional well-being are caused to suffer. But regulating our duty as we must, not by God's extraordinary providences, but by His holy law, gospel law-keeping, gospel obedience to this commandment involves not killing ourselves. And one of the ways we can be guilty of doing that is indirectly by a flagrant disregard for our physical and emotional health. And then the second way, and this is as far as I'll get this morning, the second way men can be guilty of killing themselves is directly by suicide. Suicide occurs when a person deliberately takes his own life. How are we to view that? This is a very relevant question. Suicide is now the third leading cause of death among those who are under 25, and teenage girls are particularly at risk. Those of you who are here in the prayer meeting, remember I was sharing how I went down to the flea market and took some books and tracts and to give booklets out to people and to sell some good Christian books there, and I had a booklet on the subject of suicide. A lady came to the table and she was thumbing through it. And I told her she could have it if she would like, and she said she would like to read it. And then she told me how her son had committed suicide 6 years prior to that. I had a close friend that I grew up with, and very close friends with their entire family and with his wife before she was his wife. And we were all very close, and who around the time we started this church several years ago, he committed suicide. Some of you may remember that just a few years ago, a man who was once a good friend of Pastor Gonzalez's, who lived in our area, committed suicide, and he was a man who had visited our church several times. We once had him over to our house for dinner. He also wrote a suicide note in which he sought to justify his actions and to actually argue that what he was doing was right, that it was best, and that it was the will of God for him to commit suicide. So how are we to view suicide? We need to be very clear on this. We need to have a proper biblical perspective on this. Well, let me say first that we may have sympathy with those who have so given themselves up to despair as to commit suicide. It should grieve us. We should feel deeply, deeply for such people. It's a terrible, terrible thing. It's a sad, sad tragedy. But my dear brethren, that doesn't mean that we should ever view suicide as anything less than a wicked violation of the sixth commandment. A commandment that is rooted in the fact that man is made in the image of God. And it is God alone who gives life, and God alone who has the right to take life. He doesn't give that right or prerogative to us, except in the case of the civil government and the punishment of criminals, heinous crimes, or in the waging of just war. And you shall not murder applies just as much to murdering ourselves as it does to murdering someone else. We have four recorded suicides in Scripture, and all of them are presented in a bad light. Saul, Ahithophel, Zimri, and Judas. All of them were sinful men. And every case of suicide in Scripture is associated with a person's total spiritual apostasy and collapse. That's simply a fact of Scripture. The four that we have recorded, that's the case in every one of them. On the other hand, there are good and godly men in Scripture who went through difficult times in which they longed for death, but none of them ever attempted to take their own life. Job was tempted to commit suicide. And if anyone would want to argue that there are justifiable reasons to commit suicide, he would have been justified in committing suicide. It would have been Job. He had lost his entire family. All of his children were taken in a day. He had lost all of his livestock, everything that he had ever had. His whole body was covered in boils. And yet, he never took his life. Moses, at one point in his life, he was so overwhelmed by the burden and pressures of trying to shepherd Israel and all of their complaining and all of their problems and so forth, that he asked God to kill him. He says, I would rather, God, you just kill me than to have to go on with this. He wanted to die. But he didn't take his own life. Elijah, as we saw a moment ago, at one point he was to the place where he wanted to die. He really just wanted to die. But Elijah did not commit suicide. He submitted to the providence of God. He left his life in God's hands. You see, it's better to suffer the severest tortures of body or mind than to disobey God.
Amen.
We are never to take our own life. No matter how bad things might get, we should submit to the providence of God, trusting in His providence. When men commit suicide, that's the ultimate act of unbelief, unbelieving despair. Men commit suicide thinking that it will bring relief, but that's the devil's lie. It's an act of rebellion. It's an act of unbelief. And rather than bring relief, it's the equivalent of throwing yourself into hell. What are the tortures of a depressed mind in comparison with the worm that dies not and the fire that is never quenched? Now, in saying all this, brethren, I would not deny that there may be cases in which someone dies by their own hand and it's not suicide. There may perhaps be cases of severe mental illness or reactions to medical drug treatment in which a person takes their own life and they're really not in control of what they're doing. They're not in control of their own faculties. There are cases as well where men die in the effort to save the lives of others or in some heroic act of battle involving great risk to their own life. But we must never forget that to consciously and deliberately murder yourself is sin. Don't ever give in to that temptation. It's sin. It's apostatizing from God. John Flavel, the Puritan, has left behind a wonderful example for us of how we should address the whole matter of suicide when ministering to others. He pastored in Dartmouth, a port city in England. I want to read you the account briefly. This is found in the life of Flavel at the beginning of Volume 1 of his works. In 1673, there came into Dartmouth port a ship of Poole in her return from Virginia. The surgeon of this ship, a young man of 23 years of age, fell into a deep melancholy, which the devil improved to make him murder himself. This he attempted on the Lord's Day, early in the morning, when he was in bed with his brother. He first cut his own throat with a knife, and leaping out of his bed, thrust it likewise into his stomach, and so lay wallowing in his own blood till his brother awaked and cried for help. A physician and surgeon were brought who concluded the wound in his throat mortal. They stitched it up, however, and applied a plaster, but without hopes of cure. Mr. Flavel came to visit him in this condition, and apprehending him to be within a few minutes of eternity, labored to prepare him for it. Now, I want you to notice how he did that. He asked him his own apprehensions of his condition, and the young man answered that he hoped in God for eternal life. Mr. Flavel replied that he feared his hopes were ill-grounded. The Scripture tells us that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Self-murder was the grossest of all murder, etc. Mr. Flavel insisted so much on the aggravations of the crime. You know, you may say, well, boy, that wasn't a very nice thing to say. The nicest thing to say is the truth.
Yes.
When you're dealing with men's souls. Mr. Flavel insisted so much on the aggravations of the crime that the young man's conscience began to fail. His heart began to melt, and then he broke out into tears, bewailing his sin and misery, and asked Mr. Flavel if there might yet be any hope for him. He told him there might, and finding him altogether unacquainted with the nature of faith and repentance, he opened them to him. The poor man sucked in this doctrine greedily, prayed with great vehemence to God that he would work them on his soul, and entreated Mr. Flavel to pray with him and for him, that he might be, though late, a sincere gospel penitent and sound believer. Mr. Flavel prayed with him accordingly, and it pleased God to melt the young man's heart. He was very loath to part with Mr. Flavel, but the duty of the day obliging him to be gone, in a few words he summed up those counsels that he thought most necessary, and so took his farewell of him, never expecting to see him any more in this world. Well, to make a long story short, in God's mercy, the young man survived, and he became a devoted Christian. You see, Flavel didn't merely cajole him. He didn't feed his self-pity. He told him the truth. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him, and self-murder is one of the grossest forms of murder. And God bless Flavel's honest, plain dealing with this man's soul to bring him to Christ. And he's left us a good example, should we ever be faced with similar circumstances. Well, brethren, next week we'll continue with the issue of physical murder. Or the next time I preach in the evening, God willing, we'll take up some very relevant subjects to our day, the subject of abortion and the subject of euthanasia. Let us pray together. Our Father, once again, we must confess as we stand before Your holy law that we are guilty sinners. Lord, we've tried to be honest and to proclaim Your law. Lord, we know that it's Your law that is that means that You use to show us our sinfulness and our need of Christ. And for those of us who know Christ, it is that means by which You drive us afresh to Him to seek the grace that we need to mortify our sins and to live lives that in every way bring honor and glory to You. And Father, that means that we have to preach Your law honestly, even though it hurts. But we want to thank You for the pain that Your law brings. The opening of the wound is the beginning of the healing process. And we would run to that fountain that has been opened for sin and uncleanness, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cleanse us from our iniquities. And if there be one here today who does not know Christ, perhaps there may even be someone in Your providence here today who is in a state of deep depression. Maybe they've been thinking about suicide. Oh God, we pray that You would arrest them, stop them today. We pray that they might cry to You for mercy as this young man did, that they might know the joy of sins forgiven and of eternal life in Christ. Oh Father, we in a sense feel every time we preach as though we shoot an arrow at a venture and we do not know the mark that You have intended. But Lord, we believe that Your word will not return void, but it will accomplish that for which You have sent it forth. That is our hope and trust and our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.